Glad you took time away from your sports ball to come here. You know, I do support the teams that are playing. I want to say the Kings, Patriot, is that it? Okay, yes, Patriots. Whichever ones that are in the sports ball, I like them. It's amazing what they can do on ice nowadays. You know, it's amazing. I honestly could care less about football. I've just never been a big fan of football, but I do love the social aspect about it. You know, when we did ministry in Montana, that was what, it just bound the church together. They got out early. They would cancel Sunday nights. The entire church would go over to somebody's house. And it was a big thing in Montana. And in Texas, it's even bigger, if that's even possible. People bust out brisket, barbecue. It is a city affair. And then I moved to California. And I came back to my home state where no one cared about the Super Bowl much. Where people had to feign interest just because it was at least an event where people can come around, you know, come together and eat free food, somebody else's free food. But if you have your Bibles, you know, be turning over to the 2 Corinthians. You know, there's a book that that really changed my life that isn't the Bible, for one. And it was an incredible book when it came across my desk. And it's called Church Unique. And this book, we were asked to read it by several of the leaders, by several of my elders, and in Simi Valley. And this book was a very difficult book to read because the purpose of this book was to get church leaders and members to ask difficult questions. Questions like, what makes us uniquely Christian? What makes our church unique? One of the examples in the first paragraph, they ask you to think about what would happen if your church got up and moved away. Would anyone notice that your congregation was gone? You know, if you were to poll the people around you, and if you were to poll the community that your church was placed in, and if you were to ask them, all right, who's this church? What do they do? What are they known for? Do you know any member of this congregation? Are they good people? Are they people at all? Do you know anything about them? What would they say? And in Simi Valley, we had to ask these questions about our leadership. We had to ask our questions about our congregation, and we got some very frightening answers back. You know, we would ask people what they thought of our congregation, and we didn't get any responses. People, they didn't even know what Churches of Christ were, let alone the Simi Church of Christ. And I had to ask some very personal questions about what I considered myself, what I considered unique about my Christianity. What made me unique to everybody else? What made me uniquely Christian? You know, why did God place this congregation, this Ventura Church of Christ, here in this city, and this culture? You know, I wonder if we ask that question enough. Why did God put us here? Why did God place us in Ventura at this time, in this culture? Why did God bring about these elders at this specific time? Why did God bring Dave and I together here, people from two completely different cultures, together under one building, working together? Right? I mean, that just seems like a car wreck waiting to happen. But it doesn't. Dave is very patient, as I am very, very patient with Dave. And somehow we make it work. Dave forgives me more times than I deserve. Because you see, the culture and the world that we live in exists solely to confuse our identity and our purpose. The world that we live in exists to confuse us. You know, I mentioned this before in the book, The Shack. There's this story that he's telling, and in it, he's having this conversation with the Holy Spirit. And in the middle of this conversation, he's trying to ask the Holy Spirit questions about who he is and what God is trying to do in his life. And during this conversation, the Holy Spirit, this character who's playing the Holy Spirit, is in the process of ripping up plants and tearing up this garden. And to this person who's witnessing this, it seems very chaotic. He just doesn't understand what's happening. And so he keeps asking questions to the Holy Spirit. Why are you doing this? Why does it hurt so much? Why is God going out of his way to make my life difficult And the Holy Spirit's just keep pulling up plants and just keeps ripping up this garden, just tearing walls down and ripping up dirt and throwing it everywhere. And so finally, he just gets the Holy Spirit, just stop what you're doing. What are you doing? And the Holy Spirit looks at him and says, listen, you don't even know who you are. You have no idea who you are. God gave you an identity when he created you. He gave you a purpose when he created you. But since you have sinned and you have allowed the world to come into your life, you think that this world is your identity. How do you expect God to show you who you are without ripping up some plants, without tearing down some walls, without causing pain? You know, the world exists to confuse us. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13, Paul begins the conversation and he's trying to reorganize how we consider the conflict to be against good and evil. And he says, your fight isn't against blood and flesh. Your fight isn't against each other. Your fight is against the spiritual world. Your fight is against Satan. So why pick battles with one another? Why go after each other? Don't you see that the world is trying to confuse you? It's trying to make you see enemies in one another, and that's not the purpose God has given you. The real fight, the real battle it's spiritual. It's something that you can't see. It's something that's beyond you. Jesus even addresses this in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 when he's on the mount and he's giving this sermon and he's telling people, okay, you've heard it said this, but in reality, this is the situation. You've heard it say, don't murder, but I'm going to tell you, don't even hate, because hate is just as bad as murder. You've heard it said that committing adultery, adultery is the pinnacle of evil. But I say, if you even looked at a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. Jesus already began the conversation of what it means to refocus our lives on what's truly important, on the real purpose that God has given each and every one of us. So we all need this reminder. I love the lesson that we heard this morning when he talked about Christians. Faithful Christians are Christians who act. Faithful Christians are people who work, who don't just give money away. And as good as that is, Christians are people who actually go into the field, that they put their hands to the plowshare. I've never seen a plowshare, but I imagine it's hard work. But Christians are people who go out into the field. They actually do something. They just don't say it. They follow up with actions. And so this is where we're coming into 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is a beautiful passage, and I'm already doing it a disservice by entering halfway through because this whole book is incredible. But I just want to pick this part where Paul is discussing our ministry. So let's start reading in verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. See, he already begins by reorganizing what we consider effective ministries. He says it is not about the flashy ministries that works. It's not about the big words, thank goodness. It is not about throwing money at the problem. When he addresses the problem with Corinthians, he says, we didn't come at you with big, flashy ministries. We didn't come at you boasting. We came at you with relationships. We came at you trying to effect change in your lives through the love of Christ. See, Paul reminds them that the relationships that Paul made with them, that is what's important. And it is our fearful responsibility to persuade others. So I have to ask, how were you persuaded to follow Christ? What persuaded you? What caused you to follow after Jesus? Was it convincing arguments made from logical point of views? Those are effective. Is that what persuaded you to follow Christ? Because I remember, and I have a very particular view of churches because I grew up in so many of them. I grew up in a lot of a mix between Churches of Christ and Presbyterians, and I'm big Presbyterians. There's an enormous church in Citrus Heights near Sacramento. And that's the Presbyterian church I went to. Every time I visited my grandma, she took me there. And so I saw a view, a crazy theatrical view of what religion was. And I thought that was awesome. Every Sunday morning, it started off by asking all the kids to come up front, and I loved it. That was fantastic. Then the preacher got to have this one-on-one with you, and he asked you really silly questions, and I think we got candy. I'm pretty sure we got candy. And that's a very effective way to get me to come up front, was to get me candy. And then I remember going to my mother's side of the family, and she was the Church of Christ, conservative Church of Christ, let's be honest. And I went to that side of faith and religion, and I went to experience what it was like in the Churches of Christ. And I remember sitting very still. You had to sit very quiet, or else you got a thumb in the back of the head, because that was a very effective tool my mom used. But I remember the conversations that we had. The sermon was always scripture-based. It was always him describing the truth to you, and it was very matter-of-factly. When he would go verse by verse by verse, I loved the logic. I loved the reason that the preacher used. I was drawn to it. What persuaded you to follow Christ? Was it the relationships that you had with one another? Was it the parents who kept bringing you lovingly over and over and over again? How many of you, when you were teenagers, just refused to go to church? Didn't want to go to church. I wanted to do whatever there was else to do on a Wednesday night, or on a Sunday night, or on a Sunday morning. But your parents, you're coming to church with me. It doesn't even matter what's out there. It doesn't matter what's on MTV. You're coming to church. And I hated it. It was something frustrating to me. I wanted to do anything else, but my mother loved me so much, she kept bringing me. And I saw the relationships being built. Think back on the people you have seen come to Christ. What persuaded them to follow Jesus? Was it the fights we had or the relationships that endured those fights? What brought people to Jesus? It's the relationships. It's the friendships that we have with one another. It's the conversations that we have after service and before service. The one thing I love, the one thing I absolutely adore about Churches of Christ, and if you've noticed, if you go to other churches, you'll notice, I just see this as very specific with us, is that after service, we tend to hang out and we talk. And I know that many congregations do that. Okay, so what's so unique about us? What's so unique about us is we have 90-year-olds hanging out with 18-year-olds, and that's weird that you don't have that. We create whole communities where we get to put our old people and we just don't talk to them. We just kind of look at them as they sit over in their community. But in church, we have this amazing opportunity that we get to hang out with people who are older than us, who are younger than us. I love seeing my kids. I love seeing Elias. I love seeing the children running around, almost knocking Odessa over. We try our best to keep them from doing that. I love seeing children as they're playing with grandmothers. I love seeing the relationships that we have that anywhere else would just seem weird. But yet here at church, we call that normal. So when Paul begins this conversation, he tries to refocus our minds and says, it's not about us, our purpose. We need to see it for what it truly is, and it's not flashy. It's not with big words. It's about simple relationships. And most importantly, it is about our relationship with Christ. So let's keep reading. Let's verse 15. Actually, let's start in verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though he was once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Paul puts at the forefront our relationship with Christ. See, church is so unique because of our diversity, because of the barriers that we get to knock down. See, our purpose is united in our communal death to this world. This is what I love about church, that I get to struggle with all of you, and I get to see all of you struggle with me. That I get to teach high schoolers, and I get to see that what they're struggling with, and that I get to teach the young adults and see what they're struggling with, that I get to hang out with you and see what you're struggling with. You see what unifies us, what puts us all in the same pot? We have to die to this world. We have to die to this world, and it's going to hurt. It should hurt, because I love this place. It's the only place I've ever known. Right? I mean, can we almost admit that together? We kind of like this place. I like the food. I love the atmosphere. I love the environment. I love the congregation. I love this place. And yet Christ is telling us over and over and over again, it's not permanent. It's not permanent. You're going to have to say goodbye to this place. You know, one of the most frustrating things about having little kids is seeing the joy in their face as they experience Disneyland. You go to Disneyland, and it's a very, if you know me, it's a very, Disneyland isn't the happiest place in the world for me. It's an expensive place in the world for me. But when you have kids, you have to go to Disneyland with kids. It's something that you just have to do. You experience life anew through the eyes of children as they see Disneyland. But you know it's not permanent. Thank goodness, because you can't afford it. It is not a permanent place that you can live and be at. And so you know that as the kids are enjoying themselves, they are going to be throwing an unholy fit on the way out. They are going to be screaming bloody murder as you try and pull them away from the nearest Mickey Mouse. And it's a difficult thing because I want my kids to be happy. And as poor as Disneyland makes me, I know that I got to take them away. I got to take them back home. As much fun as they're having at Disneyland, this is not my home. And we got to go back. You know, I feel like we need to go up, we need to start Sunday morning with almost a confession. You know, people coming up and saying, you know what, guys, I need to ask for forgiveness. I just love this place too much. I need your help. I need your accountability. I need your compassion and your forgiveness, because it's hard. It's hard to die to this world. It's hard to die to this place. And yet Christ is over and over again asking us to. You know, I love how Paul words this and how he words and he weaves Christ into this relationship that he's beginning to draw between us and God. You know, verse 18 is a beautiful verse. All of this from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us this ministry of reconciliation. You know, this is our job title. This is our new motto. This is our definition, if you will. This is what Christ has been trying to give us this whole time. You know, he begins this conversation by taking our focus off of ourselves. And then he introduces Christ in this relationship that we have with Christ, saying it wasn't about flashy ministries. It wasn't about big words. It wasn't about arguments trying to convince you. It was about the relationships that we were able to build with one another. And most importantly, it is about your relationship that you built with Jesus Christ. So he gets us to not even focus on ourselves or even to focus on one another. Thank goodness. Instead, he gets us to focus on Christ. And he says, now Christ is the center of all of our relationships, meaning it isn't just between me and Jim. Thank goodness. Jim's a rough personality. It's now about me, Christ, and Jim. So when I have an issue with Jim, or if Jim most likely has an issue with me, it's not just between us. It's about Christ between us. And that goes with each and every one of us. That's what makes these relationships that we have with one another so beautiful. So that we can come together during small groups and we have kids and we have parents and we have grandparents. It's not just between us. It's about Christ between us. About this new purpose that he gives each and every one of us. So let's finish out this chapter. Verse 19. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God for our sake. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the Christianity that is both infectious and effective. This is the Christianity that I was first attracted to. This ministry of reconciliation, that we can go out into this world and we can help others see God in this loving spirit that he has showered on us. Notice this, that Jesus first, he gives us this example of what this ministry is supposed to look like, and he doesn't count their sins against them. Read this again in verse 19. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. This was his job. This is what Christ was doing the entire time. And then he looks at us and says, now, this is your job. This is what you get to do, guys. Doesn't that pump you up? Doesn't that get you excited? Every day you get to go to work and you get to be Jesus to everybody. You get to love them. You get to bring them closer to God through your actions, through the relationships that you get to build. And maybe sometimes you use words. Sometimes. But the relationships that we have with these people, this is what he looks at and says, you are ambassadors of God. Yeah, you are. This is your ministry, to reconcile others. You get to bring them to Christ, and Christ gets to shower love on them. And you get to be there when they struggle. You get to be there when they grow. Ministry is so infectious. When you teach classes, as scary as that is, when you get to be a part of a class, and whatever that is, if it's Sunday school, if it's small group, what's so amazing about being a part of classes is you get to see people struggle. You get to see kids grow. You get to see Jesus actively in the lives of the people that you are working with. You know, one of the greatest things I ever did was teach middle schools. One of the things that got me into ministry, God was really showing me that this is something that I would love doing. And I was scared out of my mind. I didn't know what to say to a bunch of middle schoolers. I was in college. I barely got a grasp of Jesus in the first place. To teach middle schoolers, that's a scary job. Way scarier than teaching high schoolers. I teach high schoolers anytime. Middle schoolers, though, they just goof off. However, I got to be a part of that class for several months. I got to ask them really strange questions and hear very strange answers. And what's amazing about those kids I taught middle school are now getting married, which is psychotic. It's crazy to see that happening. When you are a part of each other's lives, it is a beautiful thing that God is doing amongst us. Because he involves himself in between every nook and cranny of this congregation. And thank goodness, right? Thank God that it's not just between us. Thank God that he didn't leave us here alone, that he just expects us to get along somehow. When everything seems to divide us, when race, gender, opinion, socioeconomic background, when all of these things are built to divide us, Christ comes in and he's the glue that seems to stick us together, not even knit us together. I always saw that analogy. I'm thinking, God doesn't knit. He's not subtle enough to knit. No, God super glues. He just sticks us together and says, you're just going to deal with one another. Live with each other. See, Christ is our example and leader in this ministry. But remember this. This is a very important part, and I hope this is what you take away. It cost Jesus his life to reconcile us to God. That it cost him everything. So when he looks at us and says, now this is your ministry, it is up to you to reconcile people to God, it is going to be a heavy price on your part. So I think we can handle flip-flops and t-shirts. I think we can handle tattoos and mohawks. I think we can handle those things when we are about God's work in reconciling others to Jesus. We can handle the imperfections. We should be able to handle the imperfections. We should be able to welcome the imperfections. That when people come in on Sunday morning and they look differently than more different than us, when they look strange and smell weird, when they act different, they don't know what churched words are, they don't know what Jasper walls or ebons and pinions, and they don't know thous or these, they've just heard that in English class. When they start asking difficult questions and they start making us feel uncomfortable, remember what our job is. Our job isn't to be comfortable. Our job isn't to fill up pew space. Our job is to be an ambassador for Christ, to reconcile others to Jesus. And that when Jesus did it, He died for it. And that's the least that we can do. Don't remember that part. My challenge for you is this week to be ambassadors. My challenge for you this week, for this month, forever, is to look for people who need Jesus, who need to be reconciled, who need this relationship that we have with one another. People who are looking for community, people who are looking for families, people who are lost, sinful, who are full of mistakes, who've got tattoos, mohawks, people who look differently than us. Be looking out for those, because I know when God calls us to a job, He has a job for us to do. So please, let us stand and sing.